Good morning. Oh man. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, we worship the one and only sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man and one person forever, the uniquely born one of the universe. Today's Bible lesson is God a punishing God. Is God a punishing God? Now, that's a yes or no question, so what's your answer? No, he is not. And if he is, if he were, his favorite target of punishment might be unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race. However, fortunately for them both, God is not a punishing God. So why do we even associate the word punishing with God? Because how many times have you heard that in your life? I just think God's going to punish me for that. I think God is punishing me right now because of what I'm going through. And that's God's testing me. That's the indirect version of this crap. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and so it was a perfect place to insert it in the lesson when we talk about the Jewish race, because they could be a race of people who could say, well, you know, all the unfortunate things that happened to us, like the Holocaust, it's just absolutely obvious that God is punishing us. Well, that's not the truth. So where do we get that from? And I think we get it from our disdain for authority. And we're always thinking from our perspective, looking at authority, that authority is out to get us, that authority is out to punish us somehow. So some examples of that, the IRS. When most people hear the IRS, you know, they just shudder, you know, all the commercials. Has the IRS... Do you owe money to the IRS? The last thing you would ever want to do in your life is owe money to the IRS. Well, I've been audited twice by the IRS, once for expenses and once for revenue. And the time I was audited for expenses, the lady that was sitting across from me probably made 30 grand a year. And she just asked me, all she wanted me to do was to convince her with receipts that I was complying with the law. That here I have this tax return, and I have claimed that these are my deductions, and then here are the receipts, and the receipts don't prove what's on the return. And all she wanted me to do was to prove that what I said were my expenses on the form were exactly my expenses with the receipts. What was obvious to her really quickly that I am not an administrative expert. Because I didn't have all my receipts. And she said, you know, it seems to me like you don't have all your receipts. And I said, I don't. But I do know that I did spend what I said on that form. She said, well, you know what, I'm inclined to believe that that's true. So here's what I want you to do. I will give you 3 days to come up with the receipts. Now, just so you know, receipts that are convincing to us have this form. And she gave me a piece of paper with exactly how my receipts ought to be. And she said, if you can't get the receipts from the actual place where you spent the money, then just write up a receipt. You know what she was telling me? She was telling me, I am willing to forget the whole thing if you will just sit over the next 3 days and write up a bunch of receipts. Now, what is there exactly to be scared of? All she wanted me to do was comply with the law, and she was out to help me do it. Or how about how your heart races just a little bit too much when you see a police car? Why does your heart race so much? Well, I know why, because you're violating the law. You're probably speeding when that happens. You start looking all around and get all these looks in your face. And I remember one time I was coming home from China, and it was about 2 a.m, and all I could think about was I need to be in bed. And I was doing 53 in a 25 on Gilbert Road. Now, Gilbert Road is a speed trap, if you don't know that. But I was doing 53 in a 25, and then woo, 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 here comes the police. All right, I'm busted. There's nothing I can say. And so he comes up to the car. He says, "Driver's license and registration, please." "Yes, sir. You're there. Do you know why I stopped you?" "I have a pretty good idea." He said, "Why do you think I stopped you?" He said, "I said, because Gilbert Road is a speed trap, and I forgot that temporarily, and I was probably going a little faster than the speed limit that is posted." He said, "That is correct, sir. You were going 53 into 25, which is the equivalent of felonious speeding. Do you know what felonious speeding is?" I said, "I don't technically know what it is, but I know the difference between a felony and a misdemeanor, and a felony is not good." He said, "It is not good, sir." I said, "Well, that's unfortunate." He said, "Sir, have you been drinking?" I said, "I have not." He said, "Well, why were you going so fast?" I said, "I just got back from China, and I need to get into bed as fast as I can because I am very sleepy." He said, "Okay, sir, just wait a moment." He goes back, he checks my driver's license, he comes back, and he says, "Sir, would you please get in bed, and would you please slow down?" Isn't that nice? See, God loves me. Amen? God loves me. felonious speeding. And, you know, the funny thing about it is I'm telling the story, all the people in here are looking at me like, 53 and a 25, I'd have been doing 70. You know, we got some heavy-feeted people in Broad Ministries. Amen. But the point is this. The IRS isn't out to get me. The officer was not out to get me. He just wanted to make sure I wasn't drinking and driving. And God's not out to get us. Our God is not a punishing God. But unfortunately, God has an enemy who wants us to believe that he is a punishing God. And if you've ever been at the point in anything, if you've ever been a husband, if you've ever been a parent, if you've ever been a government official, anything, if you've ever been a boss, anything that is at the front, people are always painting the person at the front differently than they really are. God is not a punishing God. As a matter of fact, you know what punishes us? Our stupid decisions. Our stupid decisions are what punishes us, and God allows it because he knows that it's a great teaching opportunity for us, but it is not his will that we would hurt. It is not. But it's hard for human beings to accept that. Because it's hard for humans to accept that God loves us unconditionally. That is, with no conditions. When someone has conditions, they require something of you before they are willing to do something for you. People work like that. All the people in my life work like that. That is not how God works. God doesn't require anything from us to love us. He just loves. And he doesn't just love. He is love from his very being. And that's hard for human beings to accept. And people have actually asked me, "You mean God loves Hitler and Stalin and Nero and Saddam Hussein and all of the worst monsters who ever lived unconditionally?" Yes, that's exactly what I mean. He does. In fact, why wouldn't he? Why would you even suggest that God should love some one way and love others a different way? If unconditional love isn't based on your conduct, and it isn't, then why would that be hard to understand? Well, it's hard to understand because religion tells us that the only way that God's going to like us is if we do good, if we're being good. And we know good and well that we aren't good and we never have been good and we're not going to be good. Yet we believe that crap. And we pay 10% of our income every week to have somebody tell us you're not good and God's going to come down on you and God's going to punish you. And we eat it up. We love it. Oh, please tell me that again. Please tell me that God is a punishing God so I can fear him. Ooh. Ooh, pull the blanket up over my face. It's It's ridiculous that we believe that. Silliness. And that's all it is. If unconditional love isn't based on your conduct, and it isn't, then why would this be hard to understand? It's also hard for humans to realize as we fight the battles of everyday life that God is on our side. Whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not, God is always on our side. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 32 highlight it. And we believers in Christ know for absolute certain that God the Father causes all things to work together for good to those who love God the Father, to those who are called according to the Father's purpose. God takes the things that happen to us and he keeps on making them work out for us. He keeps on delivering us to victory after victory. Does that sound punishing to you? Have you lost your reputation in the eyes of the good people of this world? Because God will then use your life as a turnaround testimony for the bad people of the world. And as I was writing that, I was thinking about before I ever got a divorce, I used to think that whenever anybody got a divorce, there was something wrong with them. Oh, you got a divorce? Oh, that's so hard. You know, to their face, I'd be going, oh, wow, I know that must be difficult. And to myself, I'm saying, there's something wrong with you that's not wrong with me. And then all of a sudden, I got divorced. And all of a sudden, I was on the other side of the fence with all the bad people. And all of a sudden, I found out that those people were pretty darn nice, that they were pretty darn terrific, that they were wounded in battle, that they had a purple heart. But that did not diminish them at all as people. As a matter of fact, it probably enhanced them as people. And it stripped them of self-righteousness. It's beautiful. So who is being referenced in Romans 8:28 as those who love God? The ones who love God are the called ones, believers in Christ, those whom God the Father summoned and gave salvation to. And that's what's meant by those called according to the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose was to summon us and to give us salvation free of charge. And all we had to do is reach out and take it. Romans 8:29. For those whom God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. What is foreknowledge? God the Father knew us before he allowed us to be created, and he had an end in mind from the beginning, that we would be just like his Son, perfect in every way in God the Father's eyes, and blessed in every way by God the Father. Romans 8:30. And those whom God the Father predestined, he also called. And those whom God the Father called, he also justified. And those whom God the Father justified, he also glorified. The three steps of God the Father's plan. He called to salvation all believers in Christ. He justified believers in Christ, pronouncing them as absolutely righteous and sanctifying them, setting them apart for privileges that would stagger the imagination. And then he glorified believers in Christ, which is past tense in the Greek of the New Testament. And even though it is a future event for us, it is already completed in God's mind and in God's plan. So that's why it's past tense. Romans 8:31. So what then shall we believers in Christ say face to face with all these amazing things? We should say, if God the Father is for us, and he is, who can be successful against us? And the answer is, nobody. Romans 8:32, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered Jesus over to death for us all, how will God the Father not also, now that we believers in union with Jesus Christ, are in union with Jesus Christ, freely give us all things? How will God the Father, how could we ever think that he would be punishing when he sent his Son to die for us so that we could live? How is that punishing? He will freely give us all things. No one could ever truthfully call a God who is unconditional toward us in his love for us. And no one could ever truly call a God who is on our side a punishing God. It just does not compute unless you take Bible verses out of context and take biblical situations out of context. Well, welcome to a place where you can learn how much you're loved and how much the Lord is on your side through the study of the inerrant canon of Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. And so next, we'll hear our opening song. If we want to have a great life, we are four words away. Here is Hillary Scott to tell you the four words you always want to say to honor what the Lord wants to do for you. Thy will be done.
I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't wanna think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is hurt and these four words. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. I know you're good, but this don't feel good.
Grateful Heavenly Father for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for being on our side. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for considering our problems to be your responsibility. Thank you for handling all of our problems when we decide to let go of them, when we release them all to you. Father, erase the lies from our brain that paint you as a punishing, vindictive God who's always looking to hurt us. Help us instead to enjoy the fact that you are on our side, that you are continuously working for our good, and that you are always interested in delivering us to total victory, no matter how many mistakes we make. Help us to never tire of hearing about your love for us, and keep words of praise for you coming from my lips. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's hay fever. It's not hay fever season. It's rose fever season. So I'm sneezing and dripping from the nose like it's going out of style. But my deacon recommended a great remedy yesterday, and it worked. And I'm going to just keep on doing that. Couple of quick announcements. Happy birthday to Caleb Ludemorza, who had a birthday yesterday. But I don't know how old he is. I think he's, I don't know, let's see, he's got to be 10 or 11. I don't know. Probably go out and break his arm today or something like that. That's what phase of his life is in. Let's see what limbs I can destroy. And happy anniversary coming up this week to Joel and Deanna Perkoski on March 31st. I did their wedding, but I don't know what anniversary this is. So I'm guessing it's probably 3 or 4, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Things blur after a while in terms of time. That's what just happens when you get old. You stop thinking in terms of time. You start thinking, living your life in terms of eternity. Yeah, exactly. You know where I got it from, right under my belt in the back. I mean, you just forget. I hope nobody here has relatives who have Alzheimer's, but I genuinely believe that we're going to find out one day that Alzheimer's is a gift from God and not at all a malady, just to completely wipe out everything that has gone on in your head before this mess. Well, today's Bible lesson is God a punishing God? And my answer to that question is hell no, no pun intended. So we continue our study of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And before we transition to the third and final chapter of this three-chapter treatise on Israel and the Jewish race, what about the Jews? We'll be talking about their future in Romans chapter 11 starting next week. We're taking a look back at the first two chapters to see what we learned so far as we studied. Last week we looked back at Romans chapter 9, and this week we're going to look back at Romans chapter 10. Now, in witnessing God's dealings with unbelieving Israel and with the unbelieving Jewish race, how he dealt with them in the past in Romans chapter 9, how he's dealing with them now in Romans chapter 10, which we'll look at today, and how he will deal with them in the future in Romans chapter 11, a theme of persecution emerges. The Jewish race is arguably the most persecuted race in the history of mankind, yet God allows those types of disadvantages, like persecution, so he can deliver us to victory, and that's exactly what he's going to do with the Jews. He's going to deliver them to victory. He is going to keep his promises, five of them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the whole regenerate line of the Jewish race, because God allows suffering for our benefit. It is a reflection of his righteousness, his justice, and his love that he would allow us to be persecuted at the hands of the merciless and then deliver us. And we only have to look at what God the Father allowed with his Son at the cross to see exactly what he has planned for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says this: the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the Mosaic law. What was the curse of the Mosaic law? Death. The awareness that we are dead. The awareness that we are hopeless and helpless and need a Savior. And how did he redeem us from the Mosaic Law? He became a curse for us. He completely fulfilled the Mosaic Law, every jot, every tittle, and then ended the Mosaic Law at the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree for us, stood cursed for us, because cursed is everyone who is crucified, stood cursed for us so that whosoever could live the resurrection life, whosoever, anyone. So let's take a look back at the four passages of Romans chapter 10 to see what we learned. Here's passage 1 beginning at Romans 10:1. Brethren, believers in Christ, my heart's desire and my prayer to God the Father for Israel and for the Jewish race is for their salvation. The opening of Romans chapter 9 and the openings of Romans chapter 10 are the same. The Apostle Paul expressing a heartfelt concern for unbelieving Israel and for the unbelieving Jewish race. Paul reminds us that the spiritual life is intensely personal. Let me repeat that. Paul reminds us that the spiritual life is intensely personal. And how many times have you heard people, I don't know if you do this, but I'm always asking people, what's your spiritual life like? What's your spiritual life like? And people will say, oh no, that's personal. I don't get into talking about my spiritual life. I know what that means. I just tell them, I know what that means. That's code. Never talk about politics or religion. Why? Because conflict is possible. We might have different views. Yeah, that's not what I mean when I say the spiritual life is intensely personal. What I mean is that we feel for people who don't have a spiritual life. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday. She happens to be Jewish. And she is the first person that I met at Northwestern. And I guarantee you, she doesn't know. Well, she does know because I told her, but I don't. I think she'd underestimate it. She doesn't know how much she really meant to me. Because when I went to Northwestern, I had no idea what I was doing, and I had to go there and I had to register. I hadn't read any of the stuff beforehand or had anybody telling me. You know, my mom saying, "Okay, well, when I went to college, here's what you have to do. You have to register for classes, and you should read this book and decide what classes you want. And you should always pick really easy classes in the first quarter so that you can just get your bearings." I didn't have anybody telling me that, so what do? I go pick Latin, chemistry, Odysseus and Ulysses, and I forget what the fourth course was. But anyway, I had to register for these courses, and I didn't even know that. And we go to the orientation, this young lady is looking at me like I'm crazy. She says, "You know how to register?" I said, "I don't." And she takes me over and walks me through the registration process. And that meant a lot to me. Well, she's Jewish. And however we got into it, we started talking about God, and she said, "I don't know if there is a God. And what I was taught in the temple is this." And I said, "Well, what's true is this. I just happen to be teaching about the Jewish race and Israel right now, and what's true is this." And I sent her a bunch of verses, and she went, "Wow, that's overwhelming." I said, "Well, here's a link to my book, and let's talk about it sometime." You know what that is? It's the same compassion that Paul feels for the Jews. Some of my best friends in this life are Jewish, and I feel deeply for them. And I want them to not be victimized by the lies that they've been told in temple. I care. That's what you do as a Christian. That's what Paul is expressing here. My heart's desire, my prayer to God the Father for Israel and for the Jewish race is for their salvation. I want everyone to be saved. I know what God means in 2 Peter 3:9. It's not God's will that any should perish. So, Paul reminds us that the spiritual life is personal. Our spiritual life is not something to be hoarded. In systematic theology, we learn to hoard our spiritual life, that we have it and everybody else doesn't, and we should form together in this tight little clique and be very reluctant about who we let into the clique. That's not God's way. That is not God's way. The spiritual life is a thing to be shared, because this is the one part of our lives that we need to get absolutely right. Romans 10:2. For I, Paul, can easily testify about Israel and the Jewish race that they have a zeal for God, but not at all in accordance with knowledge of Scripture. That's the funniest thing to me, because probably no race of people knows Scripture better than the Jewish race, yet they missed it. It's so funny to me how stuff can be right in your face and you miss it. There is no one that knows about zeal more than Paul. And this verse is a perfect description of Paul before his trip down the Damascus Road. His zeal for God was so intense that he wanted to wipe out anyone who was not following the God of his choosing, the way he believed it should be done. And unfortunately, the God he was representing was not the God of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Paul thought. Paul had a zeal for God. He was boiling over hot for God, but not for the God of Scripture, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is, I don't know that you've been following the NCAA basketball tournament, but there's a kid that plays guard for UCLA, and his father is a person that I would describe as having zeal for his sons. He's got three sons. He's created a brand for them, and he is very verbal about how good his kids are and, frankly, how good he is. And he reminds me a lot of myself, the zeal I had for my kids. And it's just really amazing to watch how people are criticizing this man for having that kind of zeal for his children. And that's exactly what this world is like. This world tells you, you shouldn't be a deadbeat dad. And then when you go to the opposite pole of a deadbeat dad, which is a zeal dad, the world tells you, oh my God, I can't believe you're a zeal dad. I can't believe you're that person. I can't believe when you come to basketball games, I can't believe how you just shout out to the players. It's just so distracting. And it was actually funny because I can point to 10 games where my shouting out to the players incited them to a victory when the coach wasn't doing that. And then all of a sudden when I don't come to the game, everybody says, man, where were you the other day? We sure could have used you. Wait, I'm a jerk for being that parent, but when I'm not here, you miss me. Help me understand that. So you're a jerk if you're a zeal dad, and you're a jerk if you're a deadbeat dad. See? Isn't it kind of funny how the world is, that no matter where you are in the spectrum of things, you're always getting criticism? Well, Paul was the zeal guy, and he was saying, hey, I can understand zeal. I had zeal. I was just off base with the zeal. But now, as a believer in Christ and as the person writing two-thirds of the New Testament, he has zeal. But this boiled over zeal is now to get the mystery doctrine of the church age to church age believers. He did a hell of a job at that. Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's requirement of absolute righteousness, in fact, being completely ignorant about it, meaning Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race ignored it, and instead seeking to establish their own self-righteousness, which is a finite righteousness, not an infinite one, Israel and the Jewish race did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God the Father through faith in Christ. Instead of placing themselves under the umbrella of God's righteousness, like Satan did, this enemy of God, they sought to make themselves like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14:14. That's what Satan said he was going to do. I will make myself like the Most High. Self-righteousness of the ultimate magnitude. The unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race sought to create their own righteousness. Problem, no matter how good their righteousness is, even if it was perfect human righteousness, it would never be as good as God's absolute righteousness. Romans 10:4, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the end, the termination of the Mosaic law, so that there may be absolute righteousness credited to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. The Lord Jesus Christ at the cross put to death the law of death, the Mosaic law, a law designed to cause us despair when we realize we could never follow it. That's how we feel inside when we realize that we're not living up to God's standards. We get down. We start making up all kind of stuff in our head. God's disappointed with me. I just know he doesn't like me anymore. He's not like that. He's not like human beings who are here today and gone tomorrow, Jekyll and Hyde, you know, nice today and tomorrow treating you like dirt. He's not like that. And you can't see that unless you get up behind his eyes. Because what parent is like that? When you parent a kid, no matter how big a goofball the kid is, you look at the kid and you see what's possible. You see what they can become. You want them to become. And what you want them to become is whatever they want to become. And you aren't thinking about, oh, your sexual orientation. If your sexual orientation isn't just exactly as I expect it to be, then I hate you. You aren't thinking like that as a parent. There are parents who think like that, but not most of them. I know at least five people who have kids who are going through this transgender crap and changing. I swear, that's one of the many things that just keeps me scratching my head about people. How confused our younger generation is about sexuality. And there are parents going through that, and I stand back and I look at the parents and I say, I cannot believe how well you're handling this. And I'm not thinking about that in terms of, because if it was me, I would be going crazy. I'm just thinking, wow, total graciousness. Total graciousness toward the kid. And the kid, of course, doesn't see it. The kid, of course, has to have somebody to reject. So, oh, I just know you don't approve of me, when the parents don't feel that way at all. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about people wanting to look at God as punishing because they feel bad themselves. We're always trying to dumb God down to our conception of him. He's not that way at all. He's too big for us. God's too big for us. We can't dumb him down. We can't contain the magnificence of his infiniteness. But we try because we like feeling bad. The Mosaic Law is a law designed to cause us despair when we realize we could never follow it. The joy of not being able to keep the law is to recognize our complete helplessness and to realize that our only help is in the name of the Lord, calling on his person for our salvation. For all those who call on the name of the Lord, there is the free gift of absolute righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom the Mosaic law pointed for salvation. A fact that many of my Jewish friends sitting in temple yesterday just completely miss. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the Mosaic law shall live by that righteousness. A member of the Jewish race who does not recognize that Christ is the end of the Mosaic law stumbles over a critical point and stumbles over a critical person. And this point that they stumble over is a resurrection life-giving point. There is no life in the righteousness obtained from the Mosaic law, only death. In other words, if you live by the Mosaic law, you will die the second death in the lake of fire by the Mosaic law. But if you live the law of absolute righteousness as a free gift by faith, you will keep on living forever and never die. Amen? That's amazing. Romans 10:6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, personifying righteousness. That's what that's doing. Making righteousness a person that speaks. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. The Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth voluntarily and tabernacled among us. He required no one to look for him. Romans 10:7. And don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead by the will of his Father and by the agency of God the Holy Spirit, so no one had to seek him under the earth to resurrect him from the dead. Romans 10:8. But what does God's righteousness say? Personification. What does God's righteousness say? God's righteousness says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the spoken word of faith, the gospel message which we are preaching. God puts his gospel message right inside of us so that we can just bring it to our tongue and speak it out helplessly to gain hope. The word of righteousness speaks from within us. Every one of us, when we sin, have a guilt reaction, a knowledge that we've done something against God. And we have no choice but to go to God for the soothing touch that only his forgiveness can provide. A forgiveness paid for in the past by Christ at the cross, and a forgiveness that stands finished forever. And because we are forgiven, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and you believe in your heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Ha, glory. Amen. Right, June? Put your hand in the air, girl. Yes. Amen. I feel it. I feel the channeling of my God coming right through my hand. Amen. Yes. Romans 10:10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's how easy it is. Right where you sit right now, you can be saved. Right now, in the next 5 seconds, you can tell God the Father, I am believing in your Son. I want your Son to give me salvation. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. I believe Jesus Christ is here for me. I believe that Jesus Christ is not at all a punishing God, and I want that so great salvation, and I know that that so great salvation is not a feeling, but it's a fact. The minute I ask for it, it becomes fact. I am saved. Well, let's take a music break. Sometimes in this life we lose, and that feels like punishment, but we always win with Jesus, even if, by mercy me, is the break song today.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. And right now I'm losing bad. I've stood on this stage night after night, reminding the broken it'll be all right. But right now, oh, right now, I just can't. It's easy to say when there's nothing to bring me down. But what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am? Right now, I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing a little faith is all I have right now. God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able to sing. It is well with my soul. I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away.
Today's Bible lesson, is God a punishing God? And the answer is, of course not. In other news, Pastor John Farley had surgery. Oh, wait, no, that's old news. Do you guys remember Saturday Night Live? You know that TV program? Back when Pope John Paul I became a pope, and they did a little deal just like that. But he died probably 2 weeks after he became a pope, and in comes Pope John Paul II. So in Saturday Night Live, they said, and in other news, the pope died. Oh, wait, that's old news. And I threw it away. But it was really not old news because, you know, the first pope died so John Paul I could get in. And then he died so John Paul II could get in. So it was actually really funny. Well, I just did that with Pastor Farley because, you know, I said he had surgery. Oh, that's old news. It's actually not. He had surgery again this week to remove his gallbladder. And it was not a fun surgery. So they're taking stuff out of him at an alarming rate. But he's doing really well. And yesterday he and I were talking about a God subject, and he got quite feisty. And it was really fun to see that. And as I was preparing the lesson yesterday evening, putting the finishing touches on the lesson, I just started laughing because I was playing back in my head the conversation we had earlier and how certain he sounded of everything. Oh, well, no, it's like this and God and this. And so I called him, probably woke him up, and I said, it's nice to see you feisty. I need you back in the pulpit because I really miss him. You know, when he's not teaching, you know, my spiritual life is not the same. And I was just thinking that he is the best person that I've ever met, without question. And I always thank God for bringing us together and for giving us this friendship that's absolutely out of this world. So anyway, keep him in your prayers, because I don't want him to lose any more body parts. And it's funny, I actually predicted that he was going to have a really long surgery, because the gallbladder operation is usually 30 minutes, and his was a couple hours. And I told him before he went in, I said, your surgery is going to be 2 hours. And he said, how do you know that? I said, I don't know why I know that. I just know it's going to be complicated. But it was so bad that, you know, just like mine, they had to wrap it with a mesh bag and pull it out to keep it from poisoning my system. And I think they had to do the same thing with him. That's probably more details than you wanted to know, but I just wanted you to know all about Pastor Farley. And by the way, Caleb Ludamosa is 8 years old, so when I thought he was 10 or 11, I must have been thinking about his head size. He's got a very big head. It's kind of, he kind of lopsided every once in a while, you know. So Caleb, so here's the big thing about Caleb. He's a white boy who thinks he can play basketball. It's really a funny kind of thing. You know what I mean? Now, having said that, I know that what will happen next is he'll get a scholarship to Michigan, to the University of Michigan, and be the all-time leading scorer in NCAA history or something like that. And he will keep this and play it back to me at a later time. Well, so be it if he does that. Well, let's begin the next portion of our lesson by giving you a chance to make an offering. We need and we value your financial support to continue the work of this ministry. So please welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with the offering message.
Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor tell real truths. And ever since a couple of weeks ago, Pastor used Romans chapter 10, verse 15. He said, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And I fixated on one word, feet. And there's just so many things you can think about through feet. And I was thinking, you know, why would he pick feet of all the body parts to implicate in this verse? And first of all, I thought about biblical feet. They were nasty. They were gross. Covered in dirt, little sandals, no shoes, no boots, no Nikes, no Air Jordans, no nothing to carry your feet in. And these are the feet that they're calling beautiful, the feet that are bringing the gospel. And you think about it, it must have taken real unconditional love to love those feet and to call those feet beautiful. And it's a great show of unconditional love that these are feet. And another connection is the fact that the good news is the gospel. And the gospel gets you there. It gets you to heaven. It gets you salvation. And what do our feet do? Our feet get us there. Our feet get us here. Pastor's feet got him out of the neighborhood when he was trying to get away from danger. Pastor's feet get him up here every week. And he decides to do that. Now, you might say technically it's not your feet, it's your brain, because you control your feet. But your feet carry the weight. Your feet get you where you are. Your feet are pointed right here, right now. And that's a great thing. And then another thought about feet is the fact that every body part has its purpose. And we are the body of Christ. And every part has a purpose. He was just talking about body parts, the gallbladder. It has a purpose. Not anymore for Pastor Farley, though. It's gone. And he's going to get healthier because of it. And we all are praying for him because he's part of our body. He's part of our pastor's spiritual growth. So we always need to keep him in our prayers. And I just thought it was crazy because, you know, feet, it's such a simple thing we take for granted. But every day, what do we look for? Our shoes to cover our feet to go out into the world. And our feet put us everywhere. And just morning, I ran probably, I think it was a crazy light section or getting to church this morning, I ran probably 3 yellow lights with my right foot, my lead foot. And then Pastor was running a little late this morning, and he had to use his lead foot to get here. It was all about feet and body parts today. But as a church, we're the body of Christ, and we need every part. We need every person to come in and be that part. And there's certain parts that aren't as glorious, but we need those parts. And there's parts that take a lot more flack, And we appreciate those parts for coming every week and doing their part. And then another thought I was thinking is just about how, you know, feet and the Bible, they always say the Bible is outdated and, you know, this reference to feet must mean just, you know, dirty sandal feet. But, you know, you've got to bring it forward to now, and the feet is still an important part in our life. We may have cars and we may have airplanes, but you still got to climb onto those airplanes and climb onto those cars and use your feet to drive around. But so then updating, you know, also tithing, what was it, 10%? You know, we have to update that for inflation. So we should be giving about 20% now, maybe 25%. So those of you that are tithing to this church, you know, maybe ratchet it up a little bit, even though we don't do tithing. So thank you for your consistent giving, and just remember that every part of your body is important, and especially in the body of Christ, every part is critical. So thank you for being part of it, and we look forward to having more people take part. So thank you.
Thank you, Deacon Denny. When you're on your feet, you're off your butt. I think that's what that message is, the divinely sent feet of the evangelist and the pastor. Today's Bible lesson is God, a punishing God. Welcome back. The answer is, of course not. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 15 say this. This is passage 3. Romans 10, 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. I am convinced that we have a God who is not one to show partiality, and whosoever can be saved, anyone, and all of the sins of whosoever were paid for at the cross. Thus salvation is open to all, and nothing connected with God ever results in disappointment. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Romans 10:13, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is not going to run out of righteousness. That's what I meant earlier by there being an absolute righteousness and an infinite righteousness. He has an abundance of righteousness for anyone who wants it. Romans 10:14. How then will unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race call on the Lord in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in the Lord whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:15. How will the preachers preach unless they are divinely sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Not to worry. The Lord always has messengers with beautiful feet. I knew Deacon Denny, when he sent me that verse, was going to be talking about my pedicure. Beautiful feet to spread the good news of the gospel message so that Christ can be heard and called on and believed. And I am privileged to be one of the divinely sent ones. Yet even when God makes every provision for our righteousness, there are many who reject the gift. Passage 4, Romans 10:16. However, Israel and the Jewish race did not all heed the good news of the gospel message. For the prophet Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? God gives to all, but his gifts are not taken by all. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Yet there are still those who are eager to hear the message, and it seems that those in the worst shape are the ones who are most likely to take in the message, those who need a Savior, the wretches like me. See, the strong people don't need Christ. The wealthy people don't need Christ. They're like the Laodicean believers who said, I have everything I need. I need nothing. Yes, you do. Romans 10:18. But I, Paul, say, surely unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving Jewish race have never heard, have they? Ha! Indeed, they have heard. Their voice, the voice of missionaries, has gone out into all the earth, and their words have gone out to the ends of the world. All have heard. Romans 10:19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Ah, well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Yes, all have understood. Romans 10:20, and the prophet Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I became manifest, that is, clearly visible to those who did not ask for me, the Gentiles. Romans 10:21, but as for Israel and the Jewish race, the Lord says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, and they have rejected my hand. But those sure of their own righteousness will not hear. Why? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, God has an enemy. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's a future event. Satan will be kicked out of the Supreme Court of heaven. But right now, he does what he does. He deceives the whole world. The liar deceives us, and we believe. We willingly and readily believe. We willingly and readily gravitate to his horror story. Why not believe the one who's telling the truth? So is God a punishing God? Let's hear what David has to say in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 to 14. David, King David of Israel, says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. He did a census, and the Lord told him not to. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. He was rebounding. That was pretty funny, if you really think about it. 2 Samuel 24:11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and remember this was the time when God spoke to us in visions and dreams and through others and in theophany, not just in the word. And so David's seer said in Samuel 24:12, go and the Lord said to David's seer, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself which one of them, which I will do for you. Second Samuel 24:13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So David was given three choices. Two of them God would do. One of them man would do. 2 Samuel 24:14, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man, whose mercies are not great, implied. Would David want to put himself in the hands of a punisher? Hardly. Our hope is always in the Lord, because he is the one who is full of grace and full of truth. We close today's lesson reminding you that God wants you. So it's time to make the most important decision of your life if you haven't. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God the Father, divine omnipotence, to provide salvation to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. Matthew 7:13. Enter salvation through the narrow gate, and the narrow gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through the wide gate. Matthew 7:14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to the resurrection life, and there are few who find the narrow way. The narrow way is Christ. John 10:9 says, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am the door to salvation, the narrow way. And if anyone enters through believing in me, he will be saved, and then he will go in and out and find pasture. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, For all in union with Christ, or all in union with Adam, are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. All in union with Adam are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. That's every one of us at physical birth. All in union with Adam are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. But all those in union with Christ, and that's believers in Christ, will live the resurrection life. Closing song. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can proclaim the title of this song, It Is Well With My Soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, soul, it is well
it's that time of the year. It's that time of the year. Everybody's coughing like crazy over here in Arizona. I don't know. The pulmonologists are making a fortune right now. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we just thank you for being who you are. And we pray that you modify our eyes. Help us to see this life and this world through your eyes. Help us to stop listening to your enemy so that we get a distorted picture of who you are. Help us to continue in the Word so that we always are reminded constantly of how much you love us, that you're on our side, and that you are delivering us to victory through all the disadvantages that you allow in our lives. And we just are so grateful that you care for us and that you made perfect provision for us, but not only us, but for the whole world. And we just pray in the compassion of our heart that you put us in position to share your gospel message, taking our feet and our mouths to the place where your message is necessary so that everyone, whosoever, can hear the message and have a chance to believe. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.